Laudato Jesus Christus. This is the English program of Vatican Radio.
Hello and a very warm welcome to today's broadcast. I'm Veronica Scaresbrick and I'll be with you for the next half hour. Coming up in a few moments, Sacred Heart of Jesus, some musical notes. Blessed John Paul II, prayer and priestly life. Finally, was St. Paul a misogynist? Well, thanks so much for joining me once again. I'd like to begin today on a musical note to mark the liturgical calendar. In a few moments you'll find out why with Monsignor Philip Whitmore.
His divine heart is an ocean full of good things. It's an ocean of joy to drown our sadness, an ocean of humility to overwhelm our foolishness, an ocean of mercy for those in distress, an ocean of love where we can submerge our poverty. Those are the words of St. Margaret Mary Alacoque, writing about her visions of the Sacred Heart. In one of them, she saw the five wounds of Jesus shining like five suns. Flames shone out above all from his loving heart, the living source of these flames. That hymn is one of a great many written in honour of the Sacred Heart. The tune is by the Jesuit William Marr, who also gave us the tune of Soul of My Saviour. The words are a translation of a German original. So you can see how the devotion already had quite an international flavour. What began with a visionary in a convent cell in France gradually spread throughout the world. It became a remarkably popular devotion. Dozens of religious orders were founded in honour of the Sacred Heart. Paintings and statues appeared everywhere. Basilicas and schools, churches and cathedrals were dedicated to the Sacred Heart, that fount of love and mercy. Singing hymns is the normal expression of an Englishman's devotion. Unless he sings, he is at a loss how adequately to express his religious emotions. That, at any rate, is what Cardinal Bourne had to say in 1932. Maybe these days we're less inhibited about expressing our feelings, but it's certainly true that hymns to the Sacred Heart make a strong appeal to the emotions. One reason why the devotion grew so fast was to counteract an overemphasis on rationalistic religion. We pray to the heart of Jesus to touch our cold, ungrateful hearts and to set them aflame with love for our Saviour. For English Catholics in the Victorian and Edwardian era, hymns were an important way of expressing solidarity in the midst of a fairly hostile environment. They often use images of a people in exile, threatened by storms and dangers, sustained by their Christian hope of a heavenly homeland. Francis Stanfield's hymn, Sweet Sacrament Divine, is a good example. The same author, in his hymn, O Sacred Heart, speaks of the exile's longing for home. in one of St. Margaret Mary's visions, our Lord said he wanted the feast of his Sacred Heart to be kept on the first Friday after the octave of Corpus Christi. There's a close link between devotion to the Sacred Heart and the Eucharist. As our Lord was hanging on the cross, his side was pierced with a lance, and immediately there came out from his wounded heart blood and water, symbols of the Church's sacramental life. Having this feast on a Friday reminds us of that link with the Passion. The love that led Jesus to shed his blood for us is the same love that we celebrate in our devotion to his most Sacred Heart.
And warm thanks there, as always, to Monsignor Philip Whitmore, a music historian who's currently working as an official at the Vatican's Secretariat of State. And now I'd like to bring you a feature I put together on Blessed John Paul II, focusing on prayer and priestly life.
I have called to you, Lord. Hasten to help me. Hear my voice when I cry to you. To you, Lord God, my eyes are turned. In you I take refuge. Spare my soul.
I remember reading one of his friends, a very intimate friend of his, a layman, who said that you don't understand the soul of John Paul II unless you realize he's a Carmelite at heart.
Being a Carmelite at heart referred to much more than Pope John Paul's special devotion to the great Carmelite St. John of the Cross. It was primarily a reference to the Pope as a man of profound and intense prayer. The late Carmelite Father Redemptus Vallerbeck easily identified with this. You may remember him. He was once a postulator for the causes of the saints of his order and once contributed to our programmes here. Like us, he was most moved during those private moments with the Polish pontiff, especially those early morning masses in the papal chapel. None of us would ever forget how the Pope would already be there when we arrived, kneeling in prayer, so totally absorbed in his meditations that he could often be heard to sigh.
A real deep-felt groan, thinking of his beloved Church, all the problems that the Church has to face in so many parts of the world, in so many of its sons and daughters, sometimes lack of faithfulness even in the people that you expect to be most faithful and most zealous. So they come up short, sometimes they disappoint you, sometimes even they fall away. And certainly, when I hear the Pope groaning there, it really sends shivers up my spine.
We must also turn to God with prayers of petition, seeking from the Lord shelter and safety from the forces of evil, forgiveness of our sins, and healing of our wounded lives. Strength to bear life's burdens and grace to fulfill God's will.
And he showed the world just how broad his shoulders were. Not only did he attend to the weighty matters within the Church, but he loaded on himself burdens that stretched far beyond the walls of the sanctuary of the Roman Curia. Pope John Paul II took on the immense challenge of trying to change the hardened hearts of oppressive dictators or uncaring government leaders. He made incessant appeals to silence the never-ending pounding of the drums of war. And of course, he did all in his power to stop the trampling of human rights especially that which is most sacred, the right to life.
All human life, from the moment of conception and through all subsequent stages, is sacred, because human life is created in the image and likeness of God. Nothing surpasses the greatness or dignity of a human person. Human life is not just an idea or an abstraction. Human life is the concrete reality of a being that lives, that acts, that grows and develops. Human life is the concrete reality of a being that is capable of love and of service to humanity.
While fully aware his role placed him in a pulpit heard by all, Pope John Paul II was convinced, or rather he knew, that his greatest strength came not from standing at the church pinnacle of power and authority, but from humbly and faithfully kneeling in prayer before Almighty God. The appeals, the admonitions, even the threats of excommunication, none of these had anywhere near the force of, say, an hour of meditation before the Blessed Sacrament.
In the preaching of the Gospel, where merely a human enterprise, such challenges could easily give rise to discouragement. But just as the small group of apostles, sustained by the power of the risen Lord, was able to go forth with confidence to teach all nations, so the Church today, though deeply aware of the inadequacy of her human resources, perseveres in carrying out her mission with humble trust in the power of divine grace. In the Church, no commitment to the works of the apostolate, even the most necessary and urgent, can ever excuse us from the duty of raising our hearts and minds to God in prayer.
But in an age of exaggerated individualism, where religion is an extremely private matter, the Pope was adamant that prayer not be limited just to quiet contemplation. He believed deeply that the world needed to see people praying together publicly, out in the streets, on the rooftops, in the marketplace, Christians and non-Christians alike.
The world will think more of that big gathering in Assisi in 1986, October, the International Year for Peace.
Nigerian Cardinal Francis Arinze was head of the Pontifical Council for Interreligious Dialogue at the time of the remarkable prayer gathering in Assisi.
When the Pope invited to pilgrimage, to prayer and to fasting, representatives of all religions, Christian and otherwise, the Christian religions were at his right-hand side. The other religions were at his left-hand side. And indeed, it was great. And it has become almost a milestone.
A milestone for many reasons. Now it's become common to bring different religions together. Back in 1986, it was a novel idea, which prompted some Catholics to criticize Pope John Paul for praying with infidels. but the Pope felt no need whatsoever to defend himself.
We are here because we are sure that above and beyond all such measures, we need prayer, intense, humble, and trusting prayer, if the world is finally to become a place of true and permanent peace. Prayer entails conversion of heart on our part. It means deepening our sense of the ultimate reality. This is the very reason for our coming together in this place.
Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen.
Pope John Paul II's life of prayer was inseparable from his priestly vocation. Like his predecessors, he had a great love for the priesthood. As he often told his friends, "I am first and foremost a priest." And he would remind them how privileged he was to have this vocation, because it allowed him to preside at the Church's most important prayer of all, the celebration of the Eucharist.
The Eucharist writes the history of human hearts and of human communities. Let us reflect on all those who, being nourished on the body and blood of the Lord, have lived and died on this island, bearing in themselves, because of the Eucharist, the pledge of eternal life.
May God never permit to happen to me that I should lose his people, that he purchased in the utmost parts of the world. I pray to God to give me perseverance and to deign that I be a faithful witness to him to the end of my life for God. From the time I came to know him in my youth, the love of God and the fear of him have grown in me. And up to now, thanks to the grace of God, I have kept the faith.
It's always moving to hear Blessed John Paul II's voice, and perhaps we can thank our sound engineers here at Vatican Radio for recording it. Finally, I'd like to speak about St. Paul again in an attempt to find out whether he was a misogynist. To do this, I turned to a scripture scholar from Australia. He's Mark Coleridge, and he's also Archbishop of Canberra and Goulburn.
Down through the centuries, St. Paul is a man who has been in all kinds of ways misunderstood. In many ways, he's got a very bad press. And one of the things that has been said about him at times is that he is a misogynist. that he is anti-woman, and that this is one of the reasons why women often find him so deeply distasteful, or a man to be somehow distrusted, this apostolic misogynist, who it is claimed has passed on the DNA of that misogyny to those who are successors to the apostles. But in fact, when we press the evidence, in other words, read the letters, and don't just skim read them, because the Bible never yields its treasures to speed reading, I think what you come up with is the insight that far from being a misogynist, Paul was in fact a man who founded and nurtured communities in which women exercised a kind of countercultural leadership, or at least had a kind of countercultural position. Mind you, this was a time, Paul's own time, was a time when the role of women in Greco-Roman society was changing, because it was at about this time that women acquired the right to inherit, for instance, so that you could find wealthy widows. And some of those wealthy widows were very important in the development of early Christianity. It might have, in fact, been on the property of one of them, Lavinia, that Paul himself was buried after his execution. Paul was buried in what was then called Lavinia's vineyard. And Lavinia may well have been one of these wealthy Roman widows who had the property and was delighted to have the apostle buried in her vineyard where St. Paul's Basilica now stands. So when you look at the letters of Paul, you find some extraordinary figures. For instance, unquestionably at the heart of his large and complex missionary operation, there was the woman Prisca. Now, Prisca was a married woman. Her husband was Aquila. So Prisca and Aquila were Roman Jewish Christians who were among the comparatively few expelled by the emperor at one stage when there was controversy among the Jews and the Jewish Christians of Rome, and they end up in Corinth. Now, Paul works with them in Corinth, which was one of his great missionary bases. Prisca and Aquila also then are sent by Paul across the Aegean to Ephesus, and they prepare the way for Paul there, and Paul comes across in their wake, and Ephesus becomes another one of his great missionary bases on the Aegean. And then it seems, eventually Prisca and her husband return to Rome, which had been their hometown, to prepare the way for Paul when he comes to Rome on his way to Spain, as he says. So that Prisca and Aquila together, husband and wife, were clearly right at the heart of the Pauline missionary operation. So if you look at a woman like Prisca, whose house was supposedly on the Aventine Hill in Rome, and where the Church of Santa Prisca now stands, may well have been where Paul was kept under house arrest for 2 years when he was under house arrest in Rome. So Prisca was crucial to the Pauline mission, and it's hard to think of a man who involved her in the way he did as being in any way misogynist. So there you have a married woman. Now, another woman in the Pauline story who is absolutely critical, we meet not so much in the letters but in the Acts of the Apostles, and this is Lydia. Now, Lydia's at Philippi. Keep in mind that Philippi was the first ever community that Paul founded in Europe. So it always had a very special place in his mind and heart and soul. He had a special affection for Philippi. And in some ways, his mission and even his reputation depended upon the flourishing of the Philippian community. And we're told there that one of the women he encounters when he goes down by the river to preach the good news on the Sabbath is this Lydia, who seems to have been a wealthy businesswoman. See, again, the Pauline communities weren't composed just of the urban poor. There were quite a few significantly wealthy people like Lydia. And when we meet her in the Acts of the Apostles, she won't take no for an answer. I mean, she must have been a tough nut. She was in the purple dye trade, which mightn't be big news these days, but the purple dye trade was huge news back in the first century. So here you've got Lydia, this mulier fortis, clearly devout at the same time, a woman of faith of some kind. The name suggests she was from a Gentile background, but she becomes the linchpin, really, in the development or the founding of the church at Philippi. In that same church at Philippi, when you read the letter, one of the problems that Paul is dealing with in the letter is a clash between two women. Nothing unusual about that, I guess. But in this case, it's a woman called Evodia and another woman called Syntyche. Now, they must have had some kind of leadership position in the community for Paul to have bothered talking about and tackling the conflict between the two of them. And he urges them to make peace. In other words, to come into that communion, which is the prime sign of the power and the presence of the risen Christ. So it may well be that in the church at Philippi, you had an unusual presence and performance of women, which again suggests quite the opposite of a misogynist missionary strategy. Also in the letter to the Romans, we meet Phoebe. Now, Phoebe is called a deaconess of the church at Cenchreae. Now, what does it mean to call her a deaconess? We don't know. I think we can say for sure it didn't mean that she'd had hands laid upon her by a bishop and that she went around wearing a dalmatic. It may mean that she was some kind of formal messenger. She had some kind of official role. Deacon in some ways means that, a messenger. And certainly she's entrusted with the letter to the Romans, it would seem from what Paul writes. He writes at the end of Romans, "I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a deaconess, that you may receive her in the Lord as befits the saints." In other words, it seems that Paul trusted Phoebe enough to say, here is this letter over which I've agonized, which he clearly had, the letter to the Romans. Take it with you. Don't lose it. And deliver it to the church in Rome, because it's a crucial part of my strategy to ensure that I receive the right kind of welcome and support when finally I come to Rome, a community I have never known and that I did not found. So there again, as part of the communication strategy within the missionary team of Paul, Phoebe seems to have been a fairly critical figure. Now, was she married? Probably not, because she has the kind of freedom to move around. This was somewhat unusual for women, that she would have been the one entrusted with the letter, because travel was dangerous, not just for women, but for men as well, for all kinds of reasons, travel by land, travel by sea. Again, you've only got to read Paul's letters to see how dangerous it was. So I presume she must have been fairly enterprising and even fairly tough. So they're just some of the women that you meet in the Pauline story. And when you meet them and begin to think about the roles they played and the responsibilities entrusted to them, I think you see that far from being the misogynist he is misportrayed as being, Paul was one who understood what he himself wrote in the letter to the Galatians, that in Christ there is no woman, no man. Christ has broken down all the barriers and stratifications of the world of Greco-Roman society.
And a big thank you there once again to scripture scholar Mark Coleridge, Archbishop of Canberra and Goulburn. And that brings us up to time. I'm Veronica Scaresbrick, and I hope you enjoyed this broadcast. At any rate, thanks for listening. Don't forget, we'll be back again at this same time tomorrow. Bye for now. Laudetur Jesus Christus.